invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. This sermon has a rather mundane title, but it's a very descriptive title, on the person, government, and character of the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we read these words. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The three parts of that rather mundane title are also the three points of this sermon. The person of the Messiah, from the statement, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, that describes his person. And then his government is mentioned in verse 6, but it's described in the surrounding verses. And then his name or his character is described in the last part of verse 6 by these four titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This past week, I was in Elliott County. My parents built a cabin in Elliott County, which is not far from Moorhead. They built a cabin in Elliott County about 30 years ago. And when they got too old to take care of it, then they gave it to me. And so I still have possession of that cabin. Go there maybe once every 6 weeks, every couple of months. And I was there this past week, and it's close to a farm that's owned by some friendly relatives, and they allow me to hunt on this farm. And the farm where I hunt has the ruins of the cabin where my mom lived from age 3 until she was 11. So from about 1939 to about 1950, she lived in this little cabin. And, not quite that long, so eight years from 39. So lived there till about 47. And I sometimes hunt right by that cabin. And sometimes I will sit on the stone that served as the corner of the porch. The porch is not there, but the stone is there that it rested on. And I'll sit there and I'll think, I know that my mother sat here and played with dolls. And what did she see as she looked out? And back in those days, it was all pasture, and now it's all grown up in trees. And I suspect that what you see when you're sitting on the porch playing affects the formation of your character. I can't prove that. That's not Bible. But it's an interesting thought to think. What you see out your front door affects the formation of your character. I think that's true. And I sit there and I wonder, down here in this little hollow, did these hills give her a sense of security? Did the sound of that babbling brook give her a sense of joy? Her when she was 8? But if I could be transported back and could see that little family there in that little log cabin in that valley in the hills of Kentucky, I could have told them some things about that little girl. Told them what she would grow up to do and the talents that she would have. And that grown-up part informs for me how I would see and think about that little girl that I never knew. And that perspective of whole life looking at a little girl is the perspective of this passage of Scripture as it looks at the life, the doings, the character of Jesus Christ, and goes back and sees him as a little boy, a little baby. That's the way that we read the accounts of Jesus' birth and the events surrounding his birth. We see it from a big perspective. But Isaiah is writing hundreds of years before Jesus is born, and he has such insight, by the blessing of the Spirit, he has such insight into this child that is born and this son that is given. Now, I've said that the first point of this sermon is the person of Jesus Christ. And if I were a 12-year-old boy hearing a preacher saying he's going to talk about the person of Jesus Christ, I don't think I would know what he was talking about. But maybe it helps you, if you're 12 years old, to know that person is something different than works. It's who a person is different than what he does. You can, they usually influence, who a person is influences what he does, but you can separate them and think about them. Think about, who is this person? What are the characteristics that make up his personality? So if I am describing someone and I say, well, she's gentle and kind and thoughtful, I haven't said anything that she has done, I've just described her person, or her personality. Or I might say, and she's very attractive and very careful in the way that she dresses. And I still am describing her outward person and starting to describe the way that that influences the way that she does. But, you know, if I say that she's a doting mother, or she likes to read good books, or she is a fastidious housekeeper, then I've begun to talk about her works. You can talk about a person, it's what they are, who they are. You can talk about their works. And this passage of Scripture talks about the person of Jesus, and the way it describes it is this: unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And I believe that this indicates that the person of Jesus Christ had two natures. Now, when we talk about a nature, we're talking about the essential qualities that make something up. You can talk about the nature of a chair, or a nature of a poinsettia plant, or you can talk about the nature of anything. When we're talking about the nature of a person, we want to know, what are the essential elements that make up this person? And I don't plan to get into that this morning, but I think the point made here in this passage of Scripture is that Jesus was a person who had two natures. He had a human nature, and he had a divine nature. And the human nature is represented by the statement, unto us a child is born. So a human is born. When the human is born, it is a little child. And Jesus was fully human. He was not only human, but he was fully human. He was a child. When he was born, he had to be fed like little babies are fed. He had to have his clothing changed. I don't know, they had probably some kind of something like diapers back then, but Jesus was a helpless baby, and he was really a human. There was a time when Jesus had to learn to talk, and surely Mary and Joseph thought that the way that he said certain words was so very cute, and the things that he did were just so cute, because, you know, it was Mary's firstborn, and so you know how enthralled you are with your firstborn. All those pictures and pictures of the firstborn, and then by the time the sixth one comes along, it's like, we don't even know what you looked like when you were a baby. But so they were so thrilled with little baby Jesus. He was a child. Unto us a child is born. He was really and fully human. And that's important, because he came to be a representative of the human race. And in order to stand as our representative, he had to be fully human. He had to be someone who was capable of doing a few things that only humans can do. So, for example, he had to be able to die because his mission entailed standing as a substitute for people who deserved to death, who deserved to die. And instead of his people suffering the penalty for their sins, Jesus stood as a substitute. And the penalty being death, Jesus had to die. And so it was necessary that Jesus become fully human. There are other reasons, but let me move on and look at the second part of this description of the person of the Messiah. Not only was he fully human, but he was also fully divine. And that is intimated by the statement, "Unto us a son is given." So the Son of God was technically not born of anybody. He always has existed. And so the child is born, but the Son is given. And when the Holy Spirit came in power upon the Virgin Mary and that little human egg was fertilized by the power of the Holy Spirit, that union was fully human, but also the Son was given. He was fully divine as well. And there's a lot of mystery here. You know, we don't know always how the divine nature of Jesus communicated with his human nature. Obviously, the divine nature knows everything, and it seems like there were times when the divine nature inside of Jesus communicated with the human nature and let him know what people were thinking or where a fish was that had a gold coin in its mouth and so on. There are other times when Jesus learned, he goes to the pool of Bethesda and he sees a man lying there and he learns that he has been in this condition for a long time. So we read several times in the Bible about Jesus learning, Jesus growing in wisdom. You say, how could Jesus learn anything? He is the Son of God. He knows everything. Well, when the Son of God became man, then he laid aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. He continued to be omniscient, but he accessed his omniscience, or his omniscience communicated with his humanity, only when permitted by the Father. And so, a lot of mystery there. We don't understand it all, but it's a very plain teaching of the Bible that the person of Jesus Christ had two natures. Sometimes we're sloppy and we talk about the fact that we have sinful propensities and we're pursuing after holy things. We say we have two natures. And that's a sloppy way of talking. We really don't have two natures. We have one nature. It's a human nature that still struggles with sin. And if you've been born again, then it's pressing on towards godliness as well. But Jesus actually, literally, had two natures. He had a human nature. Unto us a child is born, and he had a divine nature. Unto us a son is given. And then, secondly, this text says that the government will be upon his shoulder. And so we're looking at the person and the government of the Messiah. And then eventually we'll get to his character, probably not today, because we're getting ready. There's a lot that this text has to say about his government. And in order to appreciate the first thing that is said about his government, which is that he is a light shiner, it's very helpful if we go back and we look at the last part of Isaiah chapter 8. All of Isaiah chapter 8 is relevant, but I don't want to take time to read it all, but I will start with verse 16. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Let me just pause here. Very tempting to give a thorough explanation of all of that. But just to say that this is describing a very dark time in Israel, a time when the Word of God was scarce. The teaching is shut up. And Isaiah says, I'm waiting. Nobody's listening, but my children and I are signs and portents to the people of Israel. And in this time of darkness, they are tempted to consult with other forms of revelation, described here as mediums and necromancers. These are people who consult the dead. And when it says that they chirp and mutter, then I'm sure that Isaiah is imitating the kind of tone and words that they would use when they were under the power of the spirit that they were allegedly in contact with, and they would make these odd sounds that would indicate, I'm under the power of the spirit. And the people are saying, well, what does the spirit say? What does the horoscope say? What, you're in contact with my dead ancestor. What does my dead ancestor say? I need some guidance in this situation. That's consulting with the mediums and the necromancers. In contrast to that, we are exhorted in verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And that, my friends, is a good rule for all preaching and all teaching, mine included. Does it match up with the Word of God? To the teaching and to the testimony. Is the preacher saying what is found in the Word of God? Now, you know, I started off saying, I think that the contours of a land affect the way somebody, their personality is formed. That's not in the Bible. So if I tried to make a big deal out of that, you'd have to say, Brother Jim, that's just not in the Bible. And that's what we always need to be going to. Is this in the Bible? People make a big deal out of various issues and perspectives on social concerns and all of that. We need to ask, is this in the Bible? What does the Bible have to say about it? If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contentiously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So that's the end of chapter 8, a time of great, thick darkness. But now, with the beginning of chapter 9, there's the dawning of a light. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And if you're not familiar with Bible geography, then that's just totally incomprehensible, but Zebulun and Naphtali were at the northern extremities of the land of Israel, and it's the place where the Sea of Galilee is. And so it was a part of the country that was especially vulnerable to attacks from Syria and from the north. And this was a part of the country where it wasn't exactly the place where the scholars came from. It's kind of the other side of the tracks. You may remember a time in Jesus' life when someone said that he was a prophet, and some of the religious leaders of Jesus' day said, Galilee? Look into it and you will see that no prophet comes out of Galilee. And when one of Jesus' first disciples mentioned to another soon-to-be disciple, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. Then Philip said, Nazareth? It was Nathanael who said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? This is the other side of the tracks. This is the bad part of the country. This is eastern Kentucky, for crying out loud. You know, that's where not much comes out of there. And I say that with tongue in cheek. Any of you Eastern Kentucky people, I'm proud to be from that part of the country. But that's the way it was. Zebulun and Naphtali, the people who are in darkness, and now here comes this great light. And this, you may recall, is the fulfillment, or the prophecy was fulfilled. I read it at the beginning of the service from Luke chapter 4, or from Matthew chapter 4. Jesus goes to live in Galilee, and it fulfills this prophecy. But right now, so that's an important background. It's a time of great darkness. Light begins to dawn, and it is this child who is born. It is this son who is given, who is bringing a government, and these now are the characteristics of his government. And the first thing is that he is a light shiner. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You know, we have light all around. It's hard to go outside and see the stars. We have so much light pollution. This past week, there were some others who were with me at the cabin, and I would usually be the first one to get up in the morning. It's just pitch black in the cabin, dark, and I try to stumble my way and get dressed and go downstairs and start breakfast without turning on the light. And it's a challenge. Not a place where I am all the time. I generally know where things are, but if somebody leaves something in the way, then I'm going to stub my toe on it. Because that's the way it is when you're in the dark. You cannot see all that is there. You can't really perceive all the reality that is around you because it's dark. And so one of the great ministries of Jesus and his government is to shine the light on reality, to let you know what is really true, what's really there. So things that you can't see as long as you are in the dark, Jesus the Messiah, through his ministry as being a light shiner, helps you to understand. Not only is he a light shiner, but he is also a joy increaser. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Yeah, the government of Jesus Christ not only reveals the truth because he is a light bringer, but it also increases the joy because he is a joy increaser. He brings people into his kingdom. So that's what it means when it says that he multiplies the nation. And this is a nation that is characterized by joy. What kind of joy? How intense is it? Well, it's the kind of joy like when you get a great harvest. Now, most of us who harvest things in this room are not dependent upon that harvest. This past year was not a great year for gardens. I didn't have one, but some of you who do told me that it was too wet too early, and then it was too dry during the summer. But if you only ended up canning 10 quarts of tomatoes instead of 100, you're not going to go hungry. But of course, that's not the way that it has been, not the way that it is throughout the world. I keep bees, and I'm glad when I get a harvest, but if I have a year when those bees don't produce anything, I'm not going to go hungry that year. But just imagine that you lived in those times, and last year had been hungry times, and things were lean, and food was precious, and you barely had enough to get by. And then you see that great new harvest coming on, how your heart would be filled with anticipation. And when it was safely gathered in and you saw, this winter we're going to have meat to eat. This winter we're going to have plenty of food to eat. Not going to be hungry like we were last winter. What rejoicing that brings. And out of a harvestless time of starvation, the Lord calls his children into a kingdom that is full of joy, the kind of joy that is experienced by hungry people who are enjoying a bountiful harvest. He is a joy increaser. That's the kind of government that he has. Not only that, but look at verse 4. He's a light shiner. He's a joy increaser. And verse 4 tells us that he is a slave freer. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. And that yoke, that staff, that rod, all of those are word pictures of what it's like to be a slave and to be a slave under a master who is not nice. Sin is a slavery. It is a slavery that is administered by Satan. Sin is a slave master. Jesus, the Messiah, is a slave freer. It says that you have broken all of these things as on the day of Midian. Midian is most well remembered in the Bible for a sound defeat that they suffered at the hands of Israel. But it's the story of Gideon. The story of Gideon and his 300 men who had torches concealed by earthen pitchers and who had trumpets. And when the signal was given, then the pitchers were broken, the torches were held high, the men blew the trumpets and shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." The Midianites were gathered in the valley ready to attack Israel. When they saw these torches and they heard the trumpets and the shouting, then the people of Midian fell into a terrible panic and they began killing one another. And Gideon and his few men and some others who joined him pursued the remnants. But for the most part, it was a battle that was executed by the Lord. It was an enemy that was destroyed not by the power of Gideon's sword, but by the power of the Lord's might. And so when the Lord is a slave freer, it's like the day of Midian. That he frees us by his power, not by our own good works, not by the power of our own sword, but by his own power. He is a slave freer. And then there's one other thing that we see here. He is a uniform burner. Verse 5, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." So it doesn't use the word uniform, but this is obviously the accoutrements of people who are fighting a battle. The boot of the trampling warrior and the garment rolled in blood. And so I called this that he is a uniform burner, but I toyed with the idea of he is a war winner. Not sure, but what war winner is even better, because he's won this war. And all opposition against him is now being destroyed. The tramping boot of the warrior and the garments that have been rolled in blood. He burns them as fuel for the fire. So he is a light bringer. This child who is born, this son who is given, that's his person. This is what his government is like. He's a light bringer. He's a joy increaser. He is a slave freer. And he is a uniform burner because he's a war winner. Now, in order to see the rest of the description of the government of this great Messiah, skip down and look at verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." Now, some of us in this country think there's too much government. We want there to be less government interference into our lives. But this is a government that is accompanied by peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And so this wonderful government of light and joy and peace, it's going to go on forever. I sometimes think about the history of the United States, and for more than 150 years, there has not been a significant armed conflict in the United States of America. And I'd be curious to know if there has ever been a plot of ground in the history of the world as big as the United States of America that's gone for 150 years without a war, without a war being fought on this ground. And I'm not a sufficient scholar to give answer to that, but I would be surprised to know if there was any country on earth where for 150 years there has been no major war fought in that country. I read the accounts of the kings of Israel, and it just seems like those people were always at war. David's always fighting battles. Solomon had a reign of peace, but after that, then he's got war after war after war. How good it would be to come out of a war-torn country into a place where there is a government that brings peace. You know, sometimes we may complain about the government in the United States of America, and it's not a perfect government, so we have the right to do some complaining and voting and do something about it. But you know, it's good to remember that there are millions of people around the world who wish they lived in your house. Millions of people around the world who wish that they had your clothes and your car and the food that you throw away. And so, with all of its problems, there's still a lot to be happy about. I used to shop at Goodwill a good bit. In fact, I got this suit at Goodwill. I think I paid $8 for this suit years ago. I don't go to Goodwill much anymore. There are a couple of reasons. I finally started believing my wife that I was usually just bringing home a bunch of junk. But another thing is that the Goodwills where I shopped, they started being heavily shopped by people who were not born in this country. Heavily shopped. And so if you were going to get anything good, you had to get there just right when Goodwill opened in the morning. But you know, that doesn't bother me at all. When I would go to Goodwill and I would see these immigrants from other countries filling up their shopping carts and talking excitedly to one another, I was happy for them. You know, to think now they are living in a country where for a few dollars they can buy more than they could have gotten for months of work in their country. And I was happy for them. All of that to say, this kingdom that the Messiah brings is not a kingdom that is characterized by an oppressive, intrusive government. It's a government that is increasing, but it's a government that is characterized by peace. And there's going to be no end to it. There's not going to be an invader that comes and takes this kingdom away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is an increasing peaceful government. And then it is also a government that is authorized by God. You can see in the middle of verse 7 that it says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. When it's said that the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of David, it doesn't merely mean that he is a descendant of David. But he is. He is a descendant of David on his mother's side, a physical descendant, and then a legal descendant on the side of Joseph. You can read the genealogy of one in Matthew and the genealogy of the other in Luke. You might say, well, why are they slightly different? Because one's the genealogy of Joseph, one's the genealogy of Mary. And shows that on both sides of the family, he was a legal and natural descendant from David. And there were great promises that were made to David that he would never fail to have a man sitting on the throne. You might say, well, what happened about 600 years before Christ was born when the kings of Judah disappeared? It looks like the Davidic line is completely lost. How did the fulfillment of the prophecy come about? It comes about through the child that is born and through the son that is given. That he is reigning on what is called the throne of David. So not just that he's naturally and legally the descendant of David, but that he is also authorized to open doors that no one can shut and to shut doors that no one can open. That's mentioned a couple of times with respect to the reign of David. Mentioned later in Isaiah chapter 22, and then shows up again in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the churches. Jesus identifies himself as he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one's open. So as this king, he has authority over life and death. He has authority over heaven and hell and Hades. If you're going to get into heaven, it's because this king lets you in. And if you're going to go to hell, it's because this king will send you there. He's a king who has authority. He's not a king who just sits and wishes that he could do something about stuff. He is a king who is actually governing and actually reigning. And he's authorized to do so. He's sitting on the throne of David. And as he sits there, he is administering justice with righteousness, and it's never going to end. Finally, as we look at the government of our Messiah, it is certain to come about, because it says at the end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God Almighty, the everlasting I am that I am, is eagerly and vitally concerned in the success of the kingdom of the Messiah. He's zealous about it. He is the Lord of hosts. It is going to continue to spread. And may God spread it even this morning. So the title of this sermon is the person, the government, and the character of the Messiah. God willing, next week we'll look at the character of the Messiah as he's described as a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now there is a door standing open in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ invites sinners to turn from their sin and come into his kingdom, come into this kingdom of light and joy and peace and justice. He invites you to come in. If you'll repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, receive him as your Savior and Lord, then you'll be saved.